Who snuck this up here? Who put this here? Is that you? I didn't bring this here today. It's okay, though. It's a Bible. That's allowed, isn't it? It's Holy Week. You've heard folks say that. And this is a Holy Bible. It's also falling apart. Very old. I have for you today, instead of this, something that I never thought I would use. It's one of these magic iPads. And I don't have it because I'm obsessed with them, but because I hope that it will give me the freedom tonight to put before your eyes something very plain that I want us to look at together. If you were here last week, I talked a little bit about the sum of the story of this old book, this great and unsurpassed collection of writings. I talked about the sum of the whole story in those two phrases up there, that this book tells the story of our problem and God's solution. We exist when we're separated from God in a way that makes life impossible. The Bible calls this sin, and there's nothing that we can do to solve our problem, even if we wanted to, and no matter how hard we try. But the scriptures don't just tell a story of how bad it is, but they tell the story of God's solution to our problem. There are three theological words that I brought up, and I want to bring them before you again. They are the words incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. Last week, we talked about incarnation. That's the movement of God to become a man, to be found in flesh, so that God could come right up before us in the face of our own problems, not to stay far away from our problem, but to come and address us face to face. And if you were here, you remember I said and showed that when God becomes a man, when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, the way that He confronts our sin is with mercy. Do you remember that? Now God, who is merciful, is also just. The story that the scriptures tell is not of a God who just turns his face away from our sin to say, well, it doesn't really matter. But no, God is just. And in his justice, he confronts the trouble that we find ourselves in sin, in the only way in which sin can be confronted. And that is with his destroying love, his holy wrath. Today, we'll look at that. We'll see how it is that God, who is merciful, is at the same time just and meets our problem face to face in the way, in the only way in which it can be met, with his holy love, which takes the form of wrath against sin. And we'll see it focused in one scene in particular. And this is why I have this, not only this, because I want you to look up there at that drawing. This is by one of my favorite artists. Most of you will know the name Rembrandt. This is an etching that Rembrandt did of what he believed was the most significant scene. Not just significant scene for an artist, but the most significant scene in human history. On the one hand, what you see depicted there, three men dying on crosses, and this would have been on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem in the first century, is a completely unremarkable scene. We've learned to think of it as extraordinary, but not when it first happened. In the first century, this is how the Romans dealt with criminals. In order to keep the peace in an environment where it was difficult to do that, those who broke the rules had to be punished harshly and publicly. And so it was common practice for the Romans to hold executions like this, where there would be a handful of criminals who were put up on crosses outside of the city so that everyone could see. So that people would know that if they were to step out of line, this is what they could expect. And so in that regard, this isn't a very extraordinary scene. But on the other hand, the conviction that runs through these scriptures is that we're not just seeing something ordinary when we look, not at this scene as a whole, but especially when we look at the man who's on the center cross. That in that man, Jesus, there is something going on which is deeper than what can be observed on the surface. And here is the claim, and this is the central claim of the Christian faith, that in this moment, God is solving humanity's problem, definitively and joyfully. Some of you know this, and your lives have been built upon this. Others who are coming and are outsiders to Christian faith but want to see, this hasn't yet grasped you like it has others. But those of you who are followers of Christ, do you see how in this moment there is more going on than what meets the eye? And what is actually happening deep beneath the surface of this event is the most thankful and glad news that anyone could ever hear. The most joyful and glad thing is happening in this moment. Do some of you know what I mean? Huh? Does anybody feel the joy of it? Yes? I want to take you not through my own words about what's happening here, but through the words of one man who was there when it happened. As you know, Jesus had lots of friends and followers. He gathered people who came along with him. There were some who left their jobs to follow him, some who were fishermen who put down their nets and their rods to go after Jesus. They gave up everything to go along with him. Some of you have given some things up to follow him. If you haven't, I will tell you, every one of you is meant to put things down to follow after Jesus. There were friends of his who did that. They were with him in the days and the years even before this happened. They were there in the week and the evening before this event took place. And some of them were even there at the moment that this took place. They saw it with their own eyes. And at first, listen now, at first, none of them knew the significance of what was happening here. Not one of them. All of them were scared, afraid, and brokenhearted. But later on, in retrospect, many of them began to see that what looked like human failure or the triumph of sin was actually God's greatest victory, not just for them who were gathered there, but for all of us here as well. They came to see later that this was God's solution to our problem. And I want you to look at one sentence of one of those men, a man who wrote two little letters in the New Testament at the end of the book. But he wrote about this, and he said what was going on. And I want to start our investigation of this moment with his words. Look at them. They're very simple. If you would, and if you're a note taker, write these down. These are good words to remember. In just this one sentence with three parts, he sums up what's happening there. He writes this: Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. There are three parts to that statement. I want to take you through them quickly. The third part, the end there, is a statement about you, and it tells you and me and all of us the purpose, the goal in what happened to Christ there on the cross. There was a reason that he undertook what he did there. There was something in mind that he wanted to accomplish. This phrase, in order to, tells us that when Jesus was there on the cross, he was intending to do something, that he had a plan with a goal, that he wanted to see something come of his action there. And in these words, very simply, we hear what that goal was: to bring you to God. The man who wrote these words knew that we all have a problem. And he knew that our great problem, it's not all of the bad behaviors or the habits that we wish we could shake or all of the things that we would look at ourselves and wish we could change. That isn't it. He knew our real problem was that we're far from God. And that in Christ, there was already an intention that that problem should be solved. And when Jesus went to the cross, his aim, his purpose, was that you and I would be brought back to God. That we would be connected with him in a way again. And some of you have known in your own lifetimes of spiritual aliveness. When everything was right, when life was good, you were connected with God. And then others know that there are times where you're far and it's miserable. The first thing we see here is the goal. And the goal is that you would be brought to God. How? How would Jesus accomplish this goal? That's the first words there. Do you see what it says? Christ suffered for sins. It's simple to follow if you would stay with me for a moment. If the problem that keeps us away from God is sin, the only way that problem can be solved is if sin is dealt with. And sin is not the kind of thing that can be dealt with by brushing it off or pretending it doesn't matter. No, instead, sin, which is an absolute and total offense to God, can only be dealt with by being destroyed. It's that serious. It's not something that he can just shrug his shoulders at or pretends not there. The only way to deal with that problem is to defeat it all the way down at its roots. And as I said, in the incarnation we see that God is merciful to the sinner, but God has no mercy for sin. God loves sinners and absolutely hates everything that destroys the people that he loves. And so sin itself, which is the thing that destroys, becomes the object of God's wrath. He hates it and wants to destroy it. And what we read here is in that moment when Jesus was dying on the cross in order to bring us to God, the way he was doing that is suffering for sins once for all. That means, listen now, that the wrath of God against sin is poured out upon Jesus on the cross rather than on any sinner who could have otherwise been there. You must see this, that Jesus embraces sinners in his love and in that way becomes the recipient of God's wrath against the sin which would have otherwise separated them from God. Do you see that? I have to tell you, I know this is a bit abstract maybe, but I want to look at the last line, and then we're going to see a picture that will make this much more plain, I believe. Because if we ask the question, how is it that he suffers for sin in a way that is good for others, it's in this third clause, the one in the middle. The righteous for the unrighteous. You know who the righteous is there? It's Jesus. And what this fellow who wrote these words believed is that when that man died on the cross, this was God's way of overcoming our problem, bringing us close to God, by dealing with the problem of sin, defeating it. And the way God did that for you and for me is for there to be an exchange. The righteous took the place of the unrighteous. I want to unfold that for you. There's a moment in the life of Jesus where that exchange is very, very plain and apparent. I have another image for you here. And this is from another and a different artist's painting of the moment that I have in mind. This is the moment where Jesus is standing beside the Roman governor on the one hand, and that person's name was Pilate. He was in charge of the region of Judea. He lived in Caesarea. He happened to be in Jerusalem on the weekend that Jesus died for a very specific reason. It was the celebration of the Passover. Have you heard of that? I had a friend who came to church tonight, and he said, I've come to drop some things off at the giving tree over here, but I have to go off because I'm about to go celebrate Passover with some friends. I told him we're going to talk about that tonight. The reason that Pilate, the governor, was in this little city at that time, Jerusalem, was because of the Passover. And he had to be there because when Passover was celebrated, there were many thousands of pilgrims who came to the city to celebrate the events there. Among all of those who were in the city on that day was Jesus and his friends. Now, if you don't know the details of what happened, it's very easy to discover them. All you need to do is read at the end of each gospel. This scene is described a little differently in each one. What happened is that Jesus celebrated the meal with his friends. He was arrested as he was betrayed by one of them. There was a trial that took place that was clearly not just between him and the representative of the high priest and then the high priest. In the morning, he was brought in chains before Pilate to face the judgment that the people who had him arrested wanted to see him face. And what they wanted to see is for this man to die. They wanted him to be on that cross. They brought him before Pilate, and Jesus stood there with Pilate, and along with Jesus there were some other criminals. You saw in the image that Rembrandt drew those three criminals there, right? One of the criminals who was with Jesus in this moment and Pilate was not on the cross that day. And his name was Barabbas. And he was there as well. The story is remarkable. Jesus is there. There are criminals there who are obviously guilty. Pilate interviews Jesus. He talks with him. What have you done? What are the charges against you? He learns that the people had said that he claims to be the king. And so he starts to call him the king of the Jews in a way to mock him. But at the end of his discussion with Jesus, he comes to the conclusion that everyone, when they're honest, has really reached. And it is that Jesus is innocent. Another word for that is righteous. He hasn't done anything. And so now Pilate is standing beside Jesus and with these other criminals, and it begins to play on his conscience that he does not want to be responsible for this guilty or this innocent man's blood. He doesn't want to be guilty in that way. Have you ever done something wrong and you feel bad about it, ever? He doesn't want that. In fact, he's very, very in earnest about not being responsible for Jesus' blood. On the other hand, he's got an angry crowd out in front of him demanding that this man be crucified, and so he's kind of over a barrel. But then, listen, he remembers that the people that have brought this criminal to him, that they have a custom on the Passover. Before I tell you about that, if you don't know what Passover is, you ought to know. And I'll tell you briefly. It was the celebration of God's act of freeing his people many generations before this scene took place from captivity in, help me out here, where were they? Egypt. Excellent. And who had them, who was holding them captive? Pharaoh. Was he a good guy or was he naughty? Naughty. God wanted the people who were imprisoned to be free. God wanted his people who were suffering to be freed. Pharaoh was so bad, he wanted to eradicate the Hebrews, they were called at that time. And so he made a rule that the firstborn of every one of their families should be killed. And thankfully, Moses escaped from that. It's a wonderful story. Moses grows up. God comes to Moses and says, you are going to be the one that I'm going to use to free those people from captivity. And this is why, because my people weren't meant to be enslaved. And that attitude of God's is as true in this moment as it was back then. God does not want people to be prisoners. God wants his people, all people now in Christ, to be completely free. For everything that hampers you to be thrown off. For everything that takes away your true joy to be removed from your life. Everything that makes you afraid and a coward and makes you turn back and wonder about all those things you did wrong in the past. God wants to remove all of those from you like the prison bars would be removed from a prisoner so that that person could go free. Are you with me? Moses tells Pharaoh, let these people go. Pharaoh says, no. This is a condensed version, Reader's Digest. He brings some plagues. Pharaoh still won't let the people go. And then there's one last plague, which mirrors what Pharaoh had done all that time earlier. And the last plague is, God tells this to Moses, and he brings it to Pharaoh. If you will not release these people, death will come, and the firstborn will die. And God makes a way so that that death does not come to his people. And do you know what that way is? This is the way that they're to slaughter a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. I don't know what lintel is, but I read that word. Put the doorpost and lintel. And when that blood is there, death will pass over that house. So it will not come to that house. It is the sacrifice that saves the people from the death that would otherwise come. Do you see that? Thousands of people are in Jerusalem on this moment to celebrate, to remember that God did that. To remember that God made a way through the shedding of blood, through a sacrifice, to make it so death would pass over and not come to us. And they are all there to celebrate that moment. And now they are thirsty for the blood of this man, Jesus. They've brought him to Pilate, and Pilate remembers that they have this custom of releasing one prisoner because it's Passover. Pilate knows that if I free someone in this moment, it will dramatically remind them of the celebration that they're here in the first place to celebrate, which is that someone who should die would be freed. And so he stands and he says this. I have the words here. He says this. Ready? Pilate went out to the Jews and told them, I find no case against Jesus, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? He asks this question hoping that they will say yes, and in that way he'll be free of the guilt of this man's blood. But instead the crowd shouts in reply, not this man, but Barabbas. They yell that loudly, and in case we don't know it, John, who's telling the story, makes it very plain to us by adding, now Barabbas was a bandit. Because he wants us to understand that in this moment, what we have is the governor, but then we have one man who is innocent standing beside another man who is guilty. Jesus has done nothing wrong. Barabbas is known to be a bandit. There was a riot in the city sometime earlier that led to the death of a number of people. Barabbas was clearly associated with it. Everybody knew he was guilty. Barabbas knew he was guilty. And now the guilty man is standing beside the innocent man. And now the question is, which one is going to die so that the other one can go free? Whose blood will be spilt so that death passes over the other? Which one will be in chains later on that morning so that the other one can be freed from chains? Which one will have to march up the hill because the other one did not go up the hill? Which one will take the place of the unrighteous so that the other can be free? Do you see what's happening here? This is a dramatic moment in which the exchange that will have its consummation in this moment is taking place. To put it very simply, that Jesus is on the cross because he took Barabbas' place, literally. Do you see that? And there's no better way to describe that than the righteous took the place of the unrighteous. The man who wrote those words that we started with, that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that you could be brought to God. He was standing in the crowd, and he saw Jesus up there, and he knew that Jesus has taken Barabbas' place. But you know what else he believed? He believed that Jesus had taken your place, and he also believed that Jesus had taken his place. You know who wrote those words? Does anybody know? It was Peter. If you don't know the story of what happened to Peter less than 24 hours before this moment, you must understand. He had sworn allegiance to Jesus. He'd been with Jesus for years. He had sworn allegiance to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, I will do anything for you. I will follow you no matter where you lead." Peter even said, "I will die for you, Jesus." Have you ever been that sincere and earnest in your own faith in following Jesus? I have. I've had those moments, I'm sure some of you had, where you thought, "I would do anything at all for Jesus." The moment that Peter said that to Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me." And later that night is the evening when Jesus is arrested. And when that happens, Peter is a little bit far away looking at Jesus as they're putting the chains on him. And he starts to warm himself by a fire with some others while Jesus is there on trial. And someone says, "Hey, wait a minute, I recognize you. You're one of his followers, aren't you?" And you know what Peter says? No, I'm not. And then a little bit more time goes by, and someone else says, "Wait a minute, you were there. I'm sure you were there. You're also one of his disciples, aren't you?" And a second time, Peter says, "No, I'm not." A third time, after Jesus was arrested, Peter took his sword and cut someone's ear off. A relative of that person is also there by the fire and says, "Wait a minute, you cut my cousin's ear off. You know him, don't you?" And Peter says, "I don't know the man." And then the rooster crows. Can you imagine being Peter in that moment? Can you? Maybe some of you can. I'll tell you why I say that. In my time as a pastor, there have been moments where I've sat with people who are able to uncover for me their most dreadful failures and deepest pains. Where I sit with them one-on-one and listen, and it's a holy moment when they're so vulnerable and open it up. And what they uncover makes me realize that they know just what Peter felt like in this moment, because in their own eyes, they are ones who are supremely guilty before God. I don't know for sure, but this drawing, which is one of my favorites, as I've mentioned, I believe that Rembrandt, I think he captured the essence of Peter in the crowd in the drawing. Look up there for a moment. Off to the side, and there are two men who are next to one another. And unlike most people in the drawing, they are not looking. Instead, they hold their faces in their hands in grief. Do you see them? And they're turned away. I think it's Jesus' closest friends, Peter and John. But they cannot even face what is happening on the cross. And it's not because they're glad or because they think that God is winning a victory here. They don't know yet what's happening. It's because in this moment, they can't bear even to face him. All they can do is hide their faces in grief, because they know in one way that is unique to them that they are the ones who ought to be there and not Jesus. Peter must have known in this moment, maybe if I had fessed up, I would be up there too instead of out here watching my master die when he shouldn't be dying. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so he goes off and holds his face in his hands. And the question I want to put before you in this moment, don't resist this anymore. What is it in your life that makes you want to hide your face in your hands and look away from Jesus in this moment? Maybe for you, it's something enormous. It's some grief-inducing memory that you have of a failure that you carried into this room and pushed so deep down you don't think about it hardly ever. But now as I speak of it, the light breaks in a little bit, and you see that thing that makes you feel like such a failure before God. Something you did that hurt your family or your a friend, or some addiction that you keep going back to. You don't want to, but you keep coming back there, and you look at yourself and you say, "Why haven't I come further along?" Something that you are certain that God calls you to again and again, and he's merciful every time he calls you, but you always say no, and you can't understand why, but that's you. And so like this, you just, or maybe it's your pride or your envy or your unforgiveness or your resentment or your arrogance. It could be anything. But do you feel that? In this moment for Peter, the man who wrote those words, it was his plain and simple denial of Jesus. Don't you know how easy it is to deny Jesus with your actions? I can think of myself doing it earlier today, and on Saturday, Friday. What comes before Friday? Thursday. Every day. The reason that this scene is not a gloomy scene is because what we're seeing here is, listen carefully now, it's not just justice and wrath against sin. It is that. It's justice and mercy perfectly united for the first time. When God, who is just and holy, he brings and pours out his wrath against sin because he loves this world which is ruined by sin, but he does it in a completely merciful way because the man who dies on the center cross is God incarnate. It's God, it's the Word become flesh for people like you and me, and the reason he does it is because he does not want us to have that place where all we can do is hold our faces, but he wants us to have the place of unparalleled joy and freedom and life as we live for him, as we no longer cower in the light of this miserable event, but instead we stand up and walk away in the joy of the resurrection. By the way, that's what we're going to talk about next week. Can you wait for it? I can barely wait for it. One more word from this man, Peter, holding his face in that moment. This is what he writes later on in his letter in another spot. This is so powerful. Look at this. This is how he understood what happened in that moment. He himself bore our sins in his body. That means that Peter, who held his face, knew that when I denied Jesus and all of those other failures of mine, Jesus, God, the sovereign God who has power over me and everything that I want, has taken my sins away from me, and he bore them in his body on the cross. And that means, very simply, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you see this phrase, free from sins? My friends, the good news of Holy Week, of this death on the cross, is that you are entirely free from whatever that dark thing is that you bear in your soul. You are free from it. You are completely free to let it go, to let God take it away from you, for him to remove it from your grip, so that you do not live anymore, not even one more moment in light of that past failure. But from this moment forward, you are completely free in him to have a new life altogether, what God calls a new creation. May I be the one to tell you in person, to your face, you're free. You are free, all of you. You're free. I want to say to everyone, you're free. You're all free. All of you over there in the back, you're free. This side that I never look at, you're free. You're all free. You're free. And I'm free. And we're free because God did this for us in Christ. We can't undo that. The question is this, and this is the last thing I want to say. The question is, will we live for righteousness? Either we will live for righteousness or die for unrighteousness? That's the simple question. The response that Jesus wanted to evoke in this moment from everyone, not just from some people, but from everyone, when he did that for them on the cross, is the response of thankful, trusting faith. That's it. The response that he wants from you is not for you to feel bad, but to feel gratitude. Not to go on and on in misery, but to say the simple words that are the only sensible ones in this moment. Thank you. And then, thanking him and trusting him to go on into life from this day forward in righteousness. That means in the path that he lays out before you one step after another. This scene is meant to summon you to faith. And those of you who have had faith in this good Savior for many Easters so far, it's time for you to once again set down all of your sin and say thank you and walk in faith with him again. Do that now when we come up to communion. Those of you who've never done that, and there are some of you in here who have not, this is an invitation to you once again. Not to understand everything, not to have all the answers for how this works, because the truth is, every answer I can give or the scriptures can give will raise another question for you. Don't wait for all the answers. Don't wait until you feel like the other people around you seem to make you feel like you're supposed to feel. But right now, in your heart, say, okay, I'm ready to let go and to let God carry me into this future that he has for me. And all you do is while we sing, and actually, would the musicians come forward? What are we singing right now? What's the song? What is it? Lamb of God. Yeah, that's it. All you do while we sing is to turn this song into, it's very well picked. Good job, Lamb of God. This moment here, it's happening at Passover for a reason. It's because the Lamb is up there whose blood is for you and makes it so the death that would otherwise be yours passes you over. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you so much. Hallelujah. And while we sing, let the words of the song become your prayer. And ask God to be the one who now takes you and comes into your heart and fills you up. Then you come up and take communion. And then walk in newness of life. Let me pray while these guys start the music. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the great and wonderful gift of your word, which sheds light on our problem and your solution. God, we know that your word is not just a dead letter, but a living word that comes in the power of the Spirit to open our hearts and to convict us of sin, not so that we feel guilty and dreary, but so that we're able to move into newness of life with the gift that you've given securely in our hands. God, take everything out of our hands, even our desire to cling to the ways that we've failed, and instead let us grasp onto your loving and good hands, which take sin away from us as the blood of the Lamb shed makes it so that the death that would otherwise come passes over. God, for this scene of Jesus taking Barabbas' place, we give you thanks. And we thank you for the gift of Barabbas. Every man, son of the Father, the one who takes our place in Jesus is faithful. We thank you. We pray that his mercy would be poured out on us now, even as we sing. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.